the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. And once again, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll talk about what's on your mind. We can talk about politics, the culture, ethical issues, issues related to Bible and theology and doctrine, the local church or your family, whatever really is an issue of current conversation in your family, at your church, your workplace, even your neighborhood. The phone number is 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, to review some issues in the news. Overnight, I posted an article entitled Clueless in Seattle about the Reverend Ann Holmes Redding and her claim to be both a practicing Christian and a faithful Muslim. Complicated by the fact, by the way, that she is also an ordained Episcopal priest. We talked about this on the program yesterday, but a lot of interest in the article posted today. Again, the article's entitled Clueless in Seattle, Can You Be Both a Christian and a Muslim? You'll find my response to that question, again, at albertmohler.com, the article posted overnight. Meanwhile, big news today out of Washington, D.C., where President George W. Bush has vetoed a bill that would have put the federal government in the position of destroying human embryos through funding human embryonic stem cell research. The president said in vetoing the bill that he did so in order to preserve the dignity of human life. In some of the statements the president made, he used, I think, the clearest language yet in terms of his own concern about the stem cell issue.
If this legislation became law, it would compel American taxpayers for the first time in our history to support the deliberate destruction of human embryos. I made it clear to Congress and to the American people that I will not allow our nation to cross this moral line. Last year, Congress passed a similar bill. I kept my promise by vetoing it. And today, I'm keeping my word again. I'm vetoing the bill that Congress has sent. Destroying human life in the hopes of saving human life is not ethical. And it is not the only option before us. We're already seeing remarkable advances in science and therapeutic uses of stem cells drawn from adults and children in the blood from umbilical cords, with no harm to the donor.
A couple of very important statements made in the president's comments today, and these came from the East Room of the White House this morning. He said, if this legislation became law, it would compel American taxpayers for the first time in our history to support the deliberate destruction of human embryos. You know, there is a parallel to the president's veto here in what has been adopted by Congress in times past, known as the Hyde Amendment, named for former Illinois Republican Congressman Henry Hyde. The argument made by Congressman Hyde was that it was unethical to compel Americans to fund abortions. Therefore, Congressman Hyde was successful in putting through the Congress a bill that would require that the federal government spend none of its own resources in support of abortion, simply because of the moral values and convictions of so many millions of Americans who would thereby see their tax dollars used to support a practice they consider, rightly, we would argue, to be abhorrent. A very similar line of argument here is used by President George W. Bush. He said today from the East Room that if this legislation had passed and been signed into law, or if his veto were to be overridden, it would compel American taxpayers for the first time in history to support the deliberate destruction of human embryos. Therefore, he said he is keeping the promise that he made to the American people, and he vetoed the legislation. But then you also heard him say something that I've never heard him say quite this way before. In explaining why he vetoed the action and explaining why he believes, and this is very important, he did not merely say, the president did not merely say that there are millions of Americans who believe this. He clearly puts this in his own voice, and that's what's so important here. He says, destroying human life in the hopes of saving human life is not ethical. A very clear statement, and I appreciate that because whether you are the president of the United States or an office holder in any level of our government, the temptation is to avoid saying specifically what's wrong with embryonic stem cell research when it comes to the use of human embryos. The president nailed it here. saying that destroying human life in the hopes of saving human life is not ethical. And then he went on to say, and it's not the only option before us. And this gets to the heart of why the embryonic stem cell issue has become such a smokescreen for the larger cultural divide in this country. The reality is that the therapeutic applications of stem cell research have been coming not from embryonic stem cell research, but from the research done on adult stem cells or autologous stem cells, that means your own stem cells, or very fertile and promising research coming from stem cells drawn from umbilical tissue. And so what we're looking at here is the fact that if you're really looking at the therapeutic interventions, and we do pray and hope for these, we certainly hope to see diseases like Alzheimer's disease and Parkinson's disease, diabetes, all kinds of things, to see stem cell research make enormous gains in helping to treat and to prevent those illnesses. We, of course, share that hope. But the real hope, medically speaking, is not coming from embryonic stem cell research in the first place, but rather from these other stem cell lines and from the autologous cells, the adult stem cells, and the umbilical cells. Now, umbilical cells aren't available for most adults, no one having thought in times past to preserve those cells, but there are adult stem cells all over our body in terms of bone marrow and other substances and other tissues from which these cells can be taken. And, of course, taken from ourselves, this means there is a much lower risk of rejection. Now, at the same time, I want to be very thankful for President Bush's veto of this bill today. We do recognize that there is an ongoing debate about where this government will head on the issue of stem cell research. And with the 2008 presidential election before us, it's important to understand that there are very different views held by the candidates for the nation's highest office. New York Senator Hillary Rodham Clinton said in response to the veto, "Let me be very clear, when I am president, I will lift the ban on stem cell research." So there you have two very different worldviews held by not only persons who are separated by political affiliation in their party, but by a very different understanding of human dignity. And as we look through the 2008 race, especially focused on the presidency, we'll be looking at how the worldview implications held by various of the candidates play themselves out in the deliberations and debates of the political context. Antioch College is closing. It's closing its historic campus in Yellow Springs, Ohio. Very interesting. This college, which was established in 1852, was from the beginning on the left wing of American culture. It was founded by Horace Mann, one of the most famous educational innovators in American history, and one who, by the way, was a major agent of bringing liberal ideas into the entire conception of education in this country. But it turns out that Antioch College, which has just been famous or infamous, depending on how you want to look at it, for being out on the ideological edge, is now closing because they are losing students. As a matter of fact, looking at the upcoming academic year, they were looking at just slightly more than 100 students planning to come to the college. That's below the level of economic sustaining, and so the college has decided to close. The trustees, in making the decision, announced that they would revisit the question and that they might reopen under different circumstances or even on a different campus in the future. Michael Goldfarb, writing in the New York Times, of all places, has contributed a column on the closing of Antioch College entitled, "Where the Arts Were Too Liberal." And, boy, they really were. A couple of interesting lines from his article. He says this, speaking of one former professor, "It was liberalism gone mad." Mr. Goldfarb says she was right. The college seemed to forget the pragmatism that had been a key to its ethos and tried blindly to extend its mission beyond education to social reform. But there were too many new programs and too little cash reserve to deal with the inevitable growing pains. Listen to what he says further. "For the increasingly vocal radical members of the community, change wasn't going far enough or fast enough. They wanted revolution. But out there in the middle of the cornfields, the only bourgeois thing to fight was Antioch College itself." Now, this thus becomes a parable of what happens when liberalism is taken to its ultimate end, and in particular, anarchy. And there were those who called this Anarch College rather than Antioch College. And the interesting thing is, they were so radical, so leftist, so determined to undermine every authority that eventually they undermined their own college. In essence, what this means is that this liberal faculty committed suicide for its own college. They now find themselves unemployed. Antioch College, some of you may remember, was also famous for the sex code that was adopted in 1993, instructing students on how they could appropriately have sex together, since sexual morality in terms of understanding that premarital sex is wrong was thrown out the window. They then had to come up with some new rules, and the Antioch Code became a perfect example of what happens in the postmodern world when you get rid of a real morality and try to adopt an artificial one. Antioch College closing in Yellow Springs, Ohio, a parable of our postmodern times. We'll be back to talk about what's on your mind. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Back with your calls. Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. We'll talk about anything on your mind. It could be from the entire gamut, the entire range of issues we discuss on this program, anything that impinges upon the Christian worldview. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Johnson City, Tennessee, where Lisa's on the line. Go ahead, Lisa.
Yes. I was just wondering, according to Malachi 3, tithing results in blessings. And I was wondering, what kind of blessings can you expect to receive from tithing? Because I tithe for about a year now. I'm on a fixed income. I haven't noticed any financial, but I was wondering if I could be noticing some spiritual blessings. Would that be possible? Or is that?
No, Lisa, fair question. And a very interesting and sincere question, as I hear you, the passion in your voice in asking it. First of all, you're never doing the wrong thing in supporting the work of the local church. The word tithe is very interesting. Of course, that's a word from the Old Testament in particular that is rooted in the commandment given to Israel that they were to tithe, that is to give 10% of the first fruits of the harvest of different things as you follow along. Basically, it means, as we could generalize this, 10% of income. And they were to bring it as a part of their responsibility, like they would also bring an animal to be sacrificed in fulfilling their duty. Now, in the church, in the New Testament age, we continue often to use the word tithe. But I want to make a very important qualification, Lisa, in speaking to you here. I don't believe that we have right now in the church the same responsibility as someone in ancient Israel did related to tithing. And the reason is not that I believe the standard for us is lower than it was for the Jews in ancient Israel, but that it is higher. Because in the New Testament, we actually have a very clear biblical teaching that we are to be mindful of the fact that God owns everything. And so we're not giving back to him 10% of what he already owns. We are to recognize that everything we have is to be thus understood as his and at his disposal. Which is to say that for Christians, you know, just giving 10% should never be considered to be an act of great generosity. We should, in light of what Christ has done for us, be motivated to give even more. Lisa, you ask a very interesting question. What kind of blessing should you expect? Malachi is clear about this. The Bible's clear about this, that God honors those who give generously in his name and for his cause, and especially, we might say, to his church. But what kind of blessing is there? Well, you know, there are some health, wealth, and prosperity teachers out there who say it's like a formula. And insidiously, and I think with great deviousness, many of them will say, you send your seed faith contribution, and God's going to honor that contribution by giving you even more. And so just the other day on television, I heard one of them say that someone had just written in, having given $100 that she really couldn't afford to this ministry, and now all of a sudden she found $1,000 on the street or something like that. You know, Lisa, God doesn't make that kind of promise. He doesn't make the promise that we will ever be financially successful. He doesn't make the promise that we will ever, for instance, have the guarantee of good health. He gives us the blessings in Christ that can never be taken away from us. And the blessings that he gives us through giving are often, especially at the present moment, invisible to us. But Lisa, I would ask you this. How has your heart been changed? How have you been drawn into a closer relationship with Christ through the experience of giving to your local church? How is it that you have been able to see the blessing of what God has done with that money? Do you not see the blessing when someone comes to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the ministry of your local church and you get to be a part of that? That, more than anything else, I think should be the kind of focus we have when we look for the blessings that come from tithing, or even more appropriately, to giving generously to the local church, understanding that God owns everything, and that it is our responsibility, in light of what he has done for us in Christ, to be as generous as possible in undergirding the work, especially of the local church, and the work of God around the world. Lisa, thank you so much for your call. Don't ever think of it, please, as a formula, some kind of Ponzi scheme that was invented in heaven. You give me this and you'll get that. The blessings are indeed spiritual. Now, I'm not saying that God doesn't bless people financially. Of course, sometimes he does. But there is no promise in the scripture that we will be rich or healthy. There is the promise that the God who was so faithful that he would redeem us through the blood of his son will never forsake us. We will always be his, and being his means that we are sons and daughters of the Most High, adopted as the sons and daughters of God. We are joint heirs with Christ, and we have received blessings and the promise of blessings far beyond anything that money could ever touch. Thanks for your call, Lisa. Let's go to Connie calling from Clarksville, Virginia, listening on XM 170. Go ahead, Connie.
Yes, Dr. Muller, I wonder if you could tell me scripturally what the Bible says about what happens to infants and young children who have not yet reached an age to establish faith in Christ when they die.
Connie, I've written an article about that. As a matter of fact, I wrote that article with Dr. Danny Aiken, who is now president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary in North Carolina. And I would also recommend some other good books to you, one by the late theologian Dr. Ronald Nash, that's N-A-S-H, and one by my dear friend Dr. John MacArthur, pastor of Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. And we're all in basic agreement that the scripture doesn't state explicitly an answer to your question. In other words, there's no proof text to which I can direct you which answers that question directly. However, I agree, along with not only Dr. Aiken and Dr. MacArthur and Dr. Nash, but so many others, and this is the main position of the evangelical tradition, we believe that God has made provision for those children in Christ. It's a complicated argument because we have to avoid certain errors that could very easily creep into our thinking. We could deny that these babies are actually sinners, but the scripture is very clear that they're born in sin. We could suggest somehow that they will have some opportunity to respond to Christ by faith, but the scripture never says anything about a post-mortem opportunity to exercise saving faith. And so what we're left with is the fact that God is sovereign. He is certainly not surprised that these children die in infancy or at very young ages before they have the opportunity to respond to the gospel. And we are told in Scripture in the first chapter of the fifth book of the Bible, that's Deuteronomy chapter 1, when Israel is told that because of its disobedience, it's going to have to wander in the wilderness until the generation of disobedience has died out, the Lord God says to Israel that those who are the little ones, that is, the children in their midst, that they will be allowed to enter the land of promise because they did not at that time know the difference between good and evil. The scripture says that Adam's sin is enough to explain why we sin. Adam's sin is enough to explain that we are born sinners. But no one in the scripture is sent to hell for Adam's sin. They're sent to hell for their own. And thus you put all that together, and I think the best way to understand this is that God sovereignly has made provision for those who die in infancy or in young childhood to be covered by the blood of Christ, and that we should expect that that is probably the most satisfying answer we can come up with. Now, just before I let the issue go, Connie, let me tell you that there are some churches, for instance, the Roman Catholic Church, that would say that it's the baptism of infants that secures their salvation. I don't believe that. And that's why we have to go to a very different place to try to figure that out. Thanks for your call, Connie. I hope that's helpful to you. You can find at my website at albertmuller.com the article entitled The Salvation of the Little Ones. If you can't find it, send us an email, and someone from the staff will be glad to send you the link to that article. And again, I commend the books by John MacArthur and Ronald Nash on this. And if you can't find those, again, write us by email, and we'll get that information to you. Just Ask Anything Wednesday. We've already had some very interesting questions, and we'll be back to talk about what's on your mind. Just give us a call at 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. You know, one thing is for certain. In this very complicated age, with so many moral and ethical and theological and political controversies around us, there's no shortage of conversation that Christians ought to have. But the most important issue is that our conversation be directed not just to how we talk as Christians, but to how we should think as Christians, devoted to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Back with your calls in just a moment. I'm Albert Muller.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back. It is Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Just give us a call at 877-893-8255. Tim did, calling from Louisville, Kentucky. Go ahead, Tim.
Hello, Dr. Mohler. This is Tim. I love your program. I'm a Christian, and my father's not. He always stumps me with this question. You know, I'm against abortion and believe in the sanctity of life, but yet I'm for the death penalty and support the troops in Iraq, and he feels like I can't have both positions, and I never have a real good answer for him.
Well, Tim, let's try to think this through together, and I understand the predicament you're in because this is a very public predicament. We have people say, look, you know, being consistently pro-life would have to mean that you not only speak up for the unborn, but that you also oppose the death penalty and the use of deadly violence in war, you know, et cetera. Now, one of the things I find, Tim, is that people who make that argument generally haven't thought it through very clearly themselves. And one of the interesting things to come back and ask is, you know, well, what would you do in light of the problems for which the death penalty and war are intended to be at least something of a solution? Let me be specific about this. The pro-life theology of the Bible begins with the dignity of human life because every single human being is made in the image of God. And thus, in Genesis chapter 9, where you have the clearest statement, I think, concerning the death penalty anywhere in Scripture, in what's known as the Noahic Covenant, that is the covenant that God makes with Noah after the flood, he says to Noah, if by a man's hand a man is slain, by man's hand that man who did the slaying shall also be put to death. In other words, when a man takes vengeance or murder into his hands, and when a man commits homicide, killing another, he therefore forfeits his own life. So when you think about a pro-life ethic, it points out the dignity and the sanctity of every human life. And when God spoke to Noah about capital punishment, he said it's particularly because human beings are made in my image. And because of that, when a man kills another, he forfeits his own life. So in other words, a pro-life ethic holds up the dignity of human life, not because the human life is on a humanistic level, just worthy of that protection, but because every single human being is made in the image of God. Therefore, a murderer deserves to die because he has himself taken a step against life. In order to defend the sanctity of life, you must require the penalty, the scripture says, that demonstrates that the one who takes a life therefore forfeits his own. But the issue of war is even clearer in this regard, Tim. Let me put it this way. If you believe in the sanctity of human life for all human beings, male and female, whatever their ethnicity, whatever their country of origin, whatever their gender, and whatever their status, born or preborn, then you understand that in a Genesis 3 world, there are people who would do them harm. Now, the Christian tradition does not bless war. The Christian tradition understands that war may be necessary as, you'll forgive the language here just to communicate, it can sometimes be the least worst option. And that's why the Christian moral tradition in thinking about war is known as just war theory. You have to come up with an argument about why war is the least worst thing possible. The Christian gospel, the biblical theology, and the ethic that is embedded in that theology makes very clear that we have a responsibility to protect the dignity of human life. When there are those who would come and take it, sometimes the authorized agent, in this case the state, has to use deadly force in order to save more lives than are taken. And that's just the reality. And you know, the obvious example to look at here is the Second World War and Adolf Hitler, the final solution, you know, his murderous ambitions concerning the entire world. And you start looking at that and you realize war was the least worst option under that circumstance. The real problem here, Tim, with the logic of the man who's pressing this question on you, is that he has nowhere to go in answering either end of this equation. He really can't consistently talk about either war and capital punishment on the one hand, or the value of human life in the womb on the other, if he's not willing to actually establish why he thinks human life is important in the first place. What is there about human life that should make one pro-life? When you begin to answer that question, you realize that the secular The atheistic or agnostic position has no clear answer as to why human life is sacred or dignified in the first place. When you do understand that human life is sacred, because every single human being is made in the image of God, then an entire logic from the scripture begins to unfold about the sanctity of human life from the moment of conception until natural death, understanding that in a world of sin where there are people who would intend violence, sometimes violence has to be used to limit where violence would go. Great question, Tim, and one that is often addressed to Christians, a great one for our conversation today, and I hope that's been helpful to you as you think about how to frame a response to the one who addressed you with that particular question. Back with more in just a moment. I'm Albert Moeller. Welcome back to the Albert Moeller Program. Ask Anything Wednesday is always interesting because we find out what you're thinking about. The phone number, 877-893-8255. From Tampa, Florida, Steve's on the line, listening on WTBN. Go ahead, Steve.
Yeah, Dr. Moeller, I have a question about what happens when you die, according to the scriptures. Do you immediately go to heaven, or do you remain asleep in death, awaiting the Lord's return until the great resurrection? I'll hang up and listen to your answer.
Another great question, Steve. And when you start looking at the New Testament in particular to figure these things out, a couple of issues come immediately to mind. Number one, Paul is emphatic in telling us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, speaking of believers. And that is his particular context. He also tells us that we are to long indeed to be with the Lord. And so we should not fear death. Now, the Bible also speaks of heaven as a future reality and a present reality. It's a present reality in some sense, but as a future reality, it's going to be populated by those who will be there only after that day of judgment that is yet to come. So that leaves some gap in our understanding. Where is the dead person who is dead in Christ now? In other words, where do those who are believers go when they die? I think the best way to understand that, Steve, is to understand that those who die immediately in their spirits go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ, not in an unconscious state like the idea of soul sleep held by Seventh-day Adventists and some others. That's the technical term for that is psychopanikia. Now, that's a word you probably have never used at breakfast before. But the scripture doesn't say anything about soul sleep. It says, indeed, that we assume consciously present with the Lord at the moment of our death. But our body isn't. And Jesus himself, speaking of the one whose body was in the grave, spoke of sleeping. So the way pastorally I try to explain this is that the body sleeps until the day of resurrection. Sleep's a good, sweet metaphor. But the spirit is present with the Lord Jesus Christ from the very moment of death. And, of course, we are awaiting, Paul says, the reuniting of our bodies. And that is in the waiting for judgment and then for believers after the judgment which is to come, in which we are declared to be righteous because not of our own righteousness, but the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then we enter into heaven that has been prepared for us, just as Jesus told his disciples in the wonderful chapters on heaven you find in the Gospel of John, for instance. And at that point, we are reunited, our bodies are glorified, and we are with Christ for eternity. Now, not just in spirit, but also in resurrected and glorified body as well. Appreciate so much that call. Let's go to Kurt, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Kurt.
Hi, Dr. Moeller. My question is dealing with the law of no contradiction that you spoke about yesterday with Aristotle and how these two contradictory statements can't simultaneously be true. And I was wondering how we as believers should answer a non-believer who would bring up the two statements which would seem to be contradictory in that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine.
Good question, Kurt, and I appreciate your reference to Aristotle's law of non-contradiction. That's a basic, fundamental stepping stone of thought. The law of non-contradiction actually doesn't apply in this case, talking about the claim that Jesus was fully God and was fully man. The law of non-contradiction would come into play if we said simultaneously that Jesus is God and that Jesus is not God. In other words, those are two directly contradictory statements. You can't both be and not be something simultaneously. If we said that Jesus was fully human and then that he wasn't fully human, there we'd have a real problem with the law of non-contradiction because, again, you can't be and not be two things at the same time. However, the claim that Jesus is fully God and fully man is not contradictory. Now, it is a mystery, Kurt. No denying that. There is no human mind that is able completely to comprehend the infinite reach of that question. But we do understand that Scripture clearly teaches that Jesus is God, fully God. In him, Paul says, the fullness of deity bodily dwelt. And we also are told that Jesus is fully man. He was absolutely human. Tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. His humanity genuine and total, and his deity genuine and total. It's a mystery as to how those things come together, but it really isn't a contradiction. And that's a great question. And by the way, Kurt, the same thing is true in the doctrine of the Trinity. We can't say that God is one and isn't one, that God is three and isn't three. But to say that God is both one and three, when we're talking about one God and three persons, we make clear we're not saying here or speaking a contradiction. Rather, we are giving testimony to a mystery. They aren't two directly contradictory things. The Christian faith is not a faith in absurdity or in contradiction. But even as we are obligated to take the Bible and to affirm every truth that's revealed in it, there are some questions that our finite minds are never going to be able satisfactorily to reconcile until that day when we no longer see through a glass darkly, we are told in the New Testament, but see him face to face. Great question, Kurt. It's not a contradiction, but it is a mystery that is revealed clearly in Scripture. Let's go to Ernie calling from Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, listening on WPIT. Go ahead, Ernie.
Hello, Dr. Mohler. Yes, I wanted to...
Go right ahead, Ernie. We're about to run out of time. I want to get your question.
Yes. Hello, Dr. Mohler. Yes, I wanted to know your position on eschatology.
Yes, Ernie, another good question. My position on eschatology is best described as the historic premillennial position. In other words, laying out all the Scripture, I believe that there is going to be an historical millennium in which Christ is going to come and reign with the saints here on earth. I do believe that there will be a rapture when Christ will call his own to himself. I am not a dispensational premillennialist, and that means that I do believe, given the way that the Scripture lays out from Genesis to Revelation, and especially in the New Testament, the warnings of the church in terms of its experience of persecution, I believe that that Jesus calls his church unto himself after that time of tribulation when he comes in judgment and in triumph. So the position is known most clearly as historic premillennialism or classic premillennialism. And this is one of those issues in which I believe Christians can safely and faithfully disagree without, number one, becoming disagreeable and without endangering their cooperation with each other. Now, there are hermeneutical, that is, there are interpretive questions that come out from all of this, questions related to everything from the nature of the church and the nature of God's purpose and his covenants to questions about how we live in this day in terms of our expectation of Christ's return. I'm an historic premillennialist who also believes in the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are awaiting the day when, just think about the answer to the last question, we no longer see through a glass darkly, but we see things face to face. It's not enough just to say it's all going to pan out in the end, or we'll see how it unfolds before us. We are obligated to search the Scriptures to try to understand these things. But when it comes to the matters of eschatology, there are some major disagreements over issues of clear biblical truth that should not endanger our cooperation together. Back with final thoughts in just a moment. I'm Albert Mohler. Welcome back. We are reminded again and again that the Christian truth claims makes a total claim upon us. In other words, we are obligated as Christians to try to think through every single issue of life in a way that is distinctively Christian, beginning with the most fundamental affirmations of the existence of God and the identity of Christ and the atonement of Christ. All of these come together to mean that we must look at issues differently than an atheist would understand them, differently than any un-Christian or non-Christian would understand them. Well, the Vatican has now issued 10 commandments for motorists. It's a 36-page document entitled Guidelines for the Pastoral Care of the Road. And I have to tell you, when I looked at this, I had to read it with something of a smile on my face, because it is a 36-page document that basically tells you to be safe and to be nice on the road. It appeals to what it calls noble tendencies of the human spirit, but it also warns against what it calls, quote, unbalanced behavior, unquote, that could lead to impoliteness, rude gestures, or blasphemy on the road. It takes driving with seriousness, no doubt about that. The Ten Commandments listed in the document for driving are, you shall not kill. 2, the road shall be for you a means of communion between people and not of mortal harm. Now, that again comes back to a moral language I doubt many drivers are going to consider. The road a place for communion. 3, courtesy, uprightness, and prudence will help you deal with unforeseen events. 4, be charitable and help your neighbor in need, especially victims of accidents. 5, cars shall not be for you an expression of power and domination and an occasion of sin. By the way, the document goes on to say that you should not use your car as a way to make others envious. Yeah. Well, let me move on from there. 6, charitably convince the young and not so young not to drive when they are not in a fitting condition to do so. No argument there. 7, support the families of accident victims. 8, bring guilty motorists and their victims together at the appropriate time so they can undergo the liberating experience of forgiveness. Not sure where that court's going to be. 9, on the road, protect the more vulnerable party. And 10, feel responsible toward others. Now, according to the press, looking at this statement released by the Vatican, again, it's entitled Guidelines for the Pastoral Care of the Road, the Vatican itself is rather untroubled by traffic problems. There are only 1,000 cars in the world's smallest state. The speed limit is 30 kilometers per hour. And a Vatican official revealed that the last automobile accident inside the Vatican was about a year and a half ago, and it only resulted in minor damage. Folks, it's easy to look at this and think, this is a little overblown. It's the way the Roman Catholic Church releases moral wisdom through its own commissions and committees. But there are some serious points here about how we should understand our responsibility as drivers and as those who are on the road. However, what strikes me is that my grandmother had it right years ago with her very simple dictum, much less than Ten Commandments, much less 36 pages, be safe and be sweet. We'll see you tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.